about our fellowship. I've noticed something about the ministry here, she said. What's that? I asked. You guys don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan, do you? Her observation was precisely right. Have you come from a church context where Satan was spoken of with great frequency? If so, perhaps you've taken note of the same thing. You guys don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan, do you? And the answer, quite simply, is no. We don't. Now, some might suggest that this reflects something of a pastoral omission. I would suggest the very opposite, friends, that it reflects a definitive pastoral intention. You say, well, don't you believe that Satan is alive and well? That's not the point. We don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan, not because we do not believe in a literal and personal devil, but for the very reason that we do believe in an omnipotent and sovereign God. For the people of God, then, to be preoccupied with the devil is a colossal expression of misdirection, my friends, at least to our way of thinking. You say, but aren't there some things we should know about the devil? Things that we should understand about this person the Bible calls Satan? And the answer, of course, is certainly. The Bible does not seek to hide or deny his existence. To the contrary, it repeatedly acknowledges it. In 7 of the books from our Old Testament, the reality of Satan's existence is mentioned. Every writer in the New Testament acknowledges his existence. Jesus himself in the Gospel accounts refers to Satan on 25 occasions, sometimes in direct conversation. Which means what? That Satan then is not just a concept, a literary personification of evil. He is a real personal being. To illustrate this, we can begin with the fact, firstly, that he is known by various names. You don't give a name to a personification of evil. You give a name to a person. The devil. Satan. The adversary. The ancient serpent. The great red dragon. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Beelzebub, the father of lies, the roaring lion, the murderer, the tempter, the prince of demons, the angel of the abyss, the fallen star. Secondly, as a real and personal being, Satan possesses the features that define personhood. For example, he possesses intelligence. A personification of evil does not possess intelligence. Satan possesses intellect. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, the Apostle Paul refers to Satan's schemes. Methodia is the word he uses. His wicked devices. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us that Satan is cunning. He possesses intelligence, albeit distorted by evil. Satan possesses emotions. In Revelation 12, we'll read of his fury and his rage. And Satan possesses a will. When Jesus Christ speaks in anticipation of his crucifixion, it is Peter, if you recall, who rebukes him and says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And how does Jesus respond? "Get behind me, Satan." Because standing behind the words of Peter is the revealed will of the enemy himself, a will that exposed itself throughout the entirety of the ministry of Jesus. That is, a will that sought to divert him at all costs from the cross. As a personal being, Satan not only has names, not only does he possess the features of authentic personhood, he does wicked things to other people. He does wicked things, evil things, malevolent things to other persons. He tempts people to sin, Genesis 3. He wages warfare, Ephesians 6. He looks for people to devour, 1 Peter 5. He infiltrates the church with false doctrine, 2 Corinthians 11. He promotes division in congregations, Ephesians 4. He hinders ministry, 1 Thessalonians 2. He snatches away the gospel when it is sown, Luke chapter 8. He blinds people to the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't deny the existence of Satan, dear friends. We readily acknowledge him as a real and personal being. And yet, at the same time, we must always remember that Satan is a created personal being, which may be the single most important fact that we can know about him. That he is not self-existent. Rather, that he is a creature whose very existence is altogether dependent upon the sovereign will of the Creator. Satan does not have life in himself. Life does not inhere within the being of Satan. His very existence is derived from the sovereign determination of the Creator, God Himself. Listen to how the psalmist sings it. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He is commanded and they were created. David, as it were, looks up, sees all that there is, and he says, all of it was created by Him. Satan, the fallen angel, is a created being. A created being in every way dependent upon the Creator for his very existence. If God were to will it in an instant, the existence of Satan would be annihilated. The book of Colossians says, for by him, the Son of God, all things were created, things in heaven, celestial, on earth, terrestrial, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, speaking there of the angelic realms, all things were created by him and for him. Is Satan a personal being? Yes. But more tellingly, he is a personal being that has been created. You say, well, so what's the big deal? Being dependent upon the Creator for his very existence implies three important things. Firstly, it tells us that Satan in no way can be equal to the Creator. Secondly, it tells us that Satan is inescapably bound to the limitations imposed upon him by the Creator. And thirdly, it tells us that just like every other rational being, Satan is accountable to his Creator. In fact, beloved, do you realize that the record of the Scriptures plainly indicates that this accountability has already been exacted of him? Judgment upon him has already been passed. The Scriptures themselves progressively record the execution of his sentence. In the Garden of Eden, the eternal condemnation of Satan is promised. He will be crushed by the seed of the woman. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the eternal condemnation of Satan is secured. The prince of this world now stands condemned, Jesus says. Finally, at the close of the Revelation, the eternal condemnation of Satan is executed. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You get it, friends? We don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan around here. Why? Not because we don't believe in a literal and personal devil, but because we do believe in an omnipotent and sovereign God. And to this God, you see, Satan poses no threat, no challenge, no competition. He is a creature made by God who exists to serve God. Why then would we ever give him equal time in our thinking? Why give him more credit than he deserves? Why fall prey to his deception by overestimating his power to harm us? Can Satan outthink God? Can Satan outmaneuver God? Can Satan outfight God? Can Satan take one step in any direction apart from the will of God? Can he do one thing to us apart from the sovereign permission of God? Stonewall Jackson, the great Civil War general, was asked on one occasion how he could remain so courageously unmoved in the face of oncoming artillery, to which he replied, "My religious belief teaches me that I cannot die one day before God has determined." And analogous to that, you see, is what I'm saying right here. While as Christians we should respect the ferocity of Satan, we should never live in dread of it, because he is only a creature, dependent upon God, controlled by God, existing for God, a creature upon whom the condemnation of God has already been pronounced. And so you see, old Luther was exactly right. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Many of you no doubt have had an experience that illustrates this very thing. Do you remember taking your young children to the zoo? You walked up to the lion in the cage, and you picked up your little son or your little daughter, and you said eagerly, "Look at the lion!" But much to your surprise, that child was not filled with delight, but with fear. You, on the other hand, were not. What accounted for the difference? Your child saw the lion. You saw the lion in a cage. And that is precisely how a Christian should always esteem the evil one. His ferocity is to be respected but never dreaded, because he is confined behind the bars of God's sovereignty. And it, beloved, is the very thing that we see before us this morning. Now, you may recall that at the sounding of the first four trumpets, chapter 8, judgment out of heaven is hurled down upon the unbelieving earth. At the sounding of the fifth trumpet, however, the direction of the judgment changes. That is to say, it doesn't come down from above, rather it now ascends from below. And yet, whether heaven or hell, all of it emerges as an obedient response to the sovereign authority of God Himself. As we have discovered, it is an outpouring of God's pre-judgment justice upon those who persecute His people. In fact, I would remind you, this judgment is an answer to their prayers. The release of these demonic tormentors, here characterized as locusts, because of the devouring devastation they effect. Now, to this point, we've considered the origin of these demonic tormentors in verses 1, 2, and 3. They come up out of the abyss. They do so at the initiation of their leader, the angel of the abyss, Satan himself, but who, we must never forget, is given the key to this demonic abode. Moreover, as we discovered, the authority possessed by these demons has been granted them. God, then, is the one originating this judgment. As we said 2 weeks ago, He is using evil to punish evil. I was reminded this past week of that pathetic life in the Old Testament, the life of King Saul, who by and by, if you recall, by the Lord, is given an evil spirit for the purpose of tormenting him. That's what this is. Then, last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the mission of these demonic tormentors. The mission, the agenda of these demonic tormentors in verses 4, 5, and 6. And their mission, quite simply, is to torment those who do not possess the mark of God's protection and ownership. To keep such folk from the gospel, despite all the misery that a life without God will include. To keep them in the darkness. To be the means of hardening them into a state of permanent unbelief, lest they turn to God in repentance and find forgiveness. Now perhaps you were wondering last Lord's Day, why, Art, does God have to do such a thing if people are already dead in transgressions and sins and thus unable to respond to the gospel? And the answer, quite simply, friends, is that while the latter is a statement of their condition, the former is an expression of God's judgment. And the former is never negated by the latter. Why did the Catholic Church officials dig up the dead body of John Wycliffe, tie a copy of his translated Bible around his neck, and then burn him at the stake? He was already dead! Because to their way of thinking, his condition, dead, did not excuse him from their judgment, burning at the stake. And it's the same thing here, you see. Just because a person exists in a condition of spiritual deadness does not mean that he's excused from the experience of God's final judgment. And that is precisely what this is. In an act of final judgment, prior to the arrival of the great and final day, these people will be hardened into permanent unbelief. The author of their hardening, God himself. The means he employs to accomplish such ends, Satan and his demons. A tormenting of the soul that will render a person unwilling to seek the solution to their misery in the one thing that can help them, the mercy of God. Now for this morning, we come to the final aspect of this fifth trumpet judgment, the description of these demonic tormentors. Something very interesting happens when we get to verse 7, friends. Maybe you've picked it up as we've read through it. That is, John suddenly pauses the videotape. He freezes the progress of his moving picture show. Why? To move us from a broad view of the scene to a much more narrow and specific facet of it. It's like the sudden zoom in of a movie camera that moves us from a panoramic view of a landscape to a single ladybug crawling on an isolated blade of grass. To mix my metaphor, if you would allow me, John, as it were, now picks up a magnifying glass to provide us with a much more detailed description of these locusts. And like a good entomologist, he begins with the head and progressively moves toward the tail of these creatures. But please, friends, now take note of a word in our English Bibles that repeats itself several times. Verse 7, the locusts looked like, watch that, horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled or were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. In other words, something like crowns of gold, but not precisely. Something resembling human faces, but not exactly. Something like women's hair, but not quite. Why does John use this language over and over 9 times? The answer is because what he sees under his magnifying glass defies all powers of precise and scientific description. This is apocalyptic. It's not a picture intended to be drawn, beloved. It's an image intended to arouse fear, and it does. Did you notice, for example, the mixing of the species? These are locusts with hair like women, teeth like lions, stingers like scorpions. You say, but this is unnatural. Exactly. You've caught the point. These are not creatures from the animal kingdom or perhaps a freakish oddity of the evolutionary process. These are demons, I would remind you, here portrayed in a manner designed to illustrate their awesome cruelty. And so the question to be asked is not, how could such creatures ever exist? But rather, what are these strange features intended to tell us about them? There are, to be exact, 9 features of these demonic tormentors to which John now draws our attention. 9. The first is the readiness of these demonic tormentors. You might prefer the eagerness of these demonic tormentors. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. Now, friends, one of the things we must now realize is that the Apostle John is here using language he borrows from the book of Joel, an Old Testament prophetic book that both anticipates and reflects upon the invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army and the subsequent devastation left in its wake. Now, the parallel to this present context emerges from the fact that Joel likens the Babylonian army to a locust infestation. What's more, he is emphatic that the devastation they inflict is nothing less than the judgment of God upon the people of Israel who had become idolatrous, a judgment, interestingly enough, that was heralded by the blast of a trumpet. Well, you see, it's the very scene before us here. An army likened to locusts sent by God to judge idolaters at the sound of a trumpet. Only here, the soldiers are not men. They are demons. But why, we ask, does John liken these locusts to horses? He does so for two reasons. Firstly, the body of a locust bears a striking resemblance, in miniature of course, to the body of a horse. In fact, in Italian, the word for locust is cavallette, which means little horse. But secondly, and more to the point here, a locust infestation is not characterized by disorganized swarms. We're not to think of flies or mosquitoes. Locusts invade in compact and clearly defined ranks, resembling a cavalry line that has been drawn up for battle. And so the prophet Joel, several hundred years before, says of the locust army in his day, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. And what is the response to the sight of their readiness? Joel says, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They're an ominous sight. Their readiness, their sense of preparedness, their eagerness for the attack, as it were, inspires dread. And that, you see, beloved, is what's here. These locusts are likened to trained military horses. Horses that have been specifically prepared for engagement in warfare. But properly speaking, these are not horses, are they? They are like horses. Rather, they are locusts. But they are not literal locusts. They are demons recently released from the abyss. Their target has been clearly defined, verse 4. Their specific mission has been made clear, verse 5. Now, as it were, they stand together in readiness, salivating in wicked anticipation for only one thing, the word to attack, the signal to assault. Like a powerful horse, barely restrained before a race, these demonic beings, as it were, lurch forward in sadistic readiness to inflict their unrelenting torment upon the minds and hearts and souls of human beings so as to guarantee their eternal condemnation. At the decree of God. The second feature we see in this description establishes the success of these demonic tormentors. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Now, at first blush, it might seem that what's being communicated here is the concept of royalty, illustrated by the fact that these locusts are seen wearing something like a kingly diadem. Therefore, it is suggested that the imagery in view here intends to establish the authority of these demonic tormentors. They have authority to do what they're given to do. And, of course, the text certainly indicates that these demons are made the recipients of an authority. In verse 3, they are given authority or power like that of a scorpion. In verse 5, they are given the authority to torture people for 5 months, corresponding to their lifespan. It is true that these locusts possess a measure of authority to torment people granted to them by God Himself. Moreover, friends, on the pages of the New Testament, demons are occasionally referred to by titles that speak of their exalted position. Paul says, you know this text, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. But my dear friends, right here, something more than authority is in view. It includes the concept of authority. It contains the concept of authority, but it transcends authority to include the idea of efficacy, of success, of victory. The word used here to speak of this crown is not the typical word used with reference to the crown of a king, but rather the wreath placed on the head of an athletic competitor who has achieved victory. You remember the promise that Jesus makes to the Christians in Smyrna? It's been a long time, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, if you remain faithful, that is, if you adhere to the gospel, even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. It's not the diademata, the royal crown of a king. It's the stephanos, the wreath of victory. And that's the word that's used here. In other words, not only are these demonic beings given authority to torment the idolatrous inhabitants of the earth, here they are seen wearing something like the golden wreath of victory. Implying what? They possess the power to ensure that their mission will succeed without the possibility of failure. In other words, nothing will impede their success. Here, these demonic beings are seen as triumphant in their torment of people. The third feature to which John draws our attention is the intelligence of these demonic tormentors. We're told their faces resembled human faces. Their faces like human faces. Now again, friends, the idea is not that of a literal human face, but something resembling a human face. In other words, when John looked into the face of these locusts, he did not see the typically impassive expression of something from the insect kingdom, but rather he saw something much more human. The highly intelligent cunning and cruelty of demonic beings. In part, friends, it's the reason why these demons will be so successful in their tormenting mission. This is why, in part, they succeed. This is why, in part, they're victorious. They're so utterly intelligent. Hardening the hearts of people, keeping them in darkness, filling their minds with false religion, undermining potential interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. My friends, where do you think false religions come from? From where do they originate? From what source are cults birthed? What accounts for all of the strange and damning religious ideas of people throughout the world? What accounts for those aberrant forms of authentic Christianity that can so easily deceive nominal churchgoers? And what about the predominant spirit of our own age, postmodernism, that gladly welcomes all religions and in so doing subtly neutralizes the exclusivity of the gospel? These are the products, you see, of demonic deception serving to keep people from the gospel of Jesus Christ that alone can lead people to eternal life. This is how it's accomplished. This is how it's done. These demonic tormentors, they do not possess the intelligence of a puny insect or a brute beast. They are masters of deception. They possess great powers of cunning and deceit. They have faces that resemble human faces. That is to say, they are highly intelligent and capable. The fourth feature John describes is the strength of these demonic tormentors. Their hair was like women's hair. Now, dear sisters, You're not to think of what you look like in the morning when you get out of bed and look in the mirror. And you think, my goodness, this is an apocalyptic image here. Okay? Don't read into this, friends, something that is unnecessary. In other words, the fact that this hair is likened to women's hair stresses the concept of its length rather than anything to do with femininity. Long hair in the Bible was very often a symbol of vitality and strength. Who comes to mind when you think of long hair? Samson, of course, a man distinguished by his long hair. Judges chapter 16, in 7 braids he wore it. And so was Absalom, the son of David, notorious for his long hair. Absalom, who was also a warrior, 2 Samuel chapter 14. These demonic tormentors bear a traditional symbol of strength, of vitality. They're characterized by strength. In other words, they will not be resisted by those upon whom they target their torment. Fifthly, John illustrates the voracity of these demonic tormentors. The voracity of these demonic tormentors. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. In other words, they're voracious. They are insatiable. They are ravenous. Their appetite can never be satisfied. Joel, the prophet Joel back in the Old Testament, speaks of these same kinds of things. He says, a nation has invaded my land. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. Well, Joel, what are you getting at? It has wasted my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Listen to this. Before them, in front of them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. The imagery here, you see, the teeth of a lion is not simply that of ferocity, but of voracity. In other words, the lion does not simply inflict damage on its victim. He thoroughly devours his victim. That's what's in view here, you see. The appetite of these demonic beings will never be satiated by the infliction of harm, only by the complete devastation of the very people they torment. The sixth feature to which John draws our attention is the irresistibility of these demonic tormentors. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. Now, the word breastplate is the Greek word thorax. It originally referred to the area of the body from the neck to the navel. But by and by, over time, it came to be used to speak of a piece of armor, a breastplate that would cover both the chest and the back of a soldier. And here, notice that this breastplate is distinguished by the fact that it is made of iron. Any hope of fighting back against an enemy so well protected would prove to be an exercise in futility. Possible to destroy. And such, you see, is the case with these demonic tormentors. When they come at a person, nothing can be done to stop them. They cannot be resisted. They cannot be defended against. There is no vulnerable point at which you can strike them. They are irresistible. And of course, it makes perfect sense because they have been, after all, ordained by God. Joel illustrates this by saying, they plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. They can't be stopped. They can't be resisted. The seventh feature John describes is the abundance of these demonic tormentors. the abundance of these demonic tormentors. It says, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Imagine, beloved, the thundering volume of sound produced by hundreds of chariots being pulled by teams of horses rushing into warfare. Let me ask you, how many billions of locusts, all beating their wings simultaneously, would it take to replicate that sound? What's the point? The volume of the sound they produce is indicative of the immensity of their numbers. How many angels are there, by the way? Well, maybe we get a hint back in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11. You remember this scene in the throne room of heaven? John says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, John doesn't intend for us to do the math, beloved. He's suggesting a number that is beyond counting. So how many fallen angels are there? I don't know. I have no idea. How many locusts would it require to make this sound? Locust invasions in the Middle East have been known to include tens of billions of locusts. Listen to how Joel illustrates this. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number, with a noise like that of chariots. Eh? Now, if the prior imagery of the breastplate suggests the idea of irresistibility, I would submit to you then that the terrifying sound, the terrifying volume of this sound, signifying the innumerable abundance of these locusts, would suggest their inescapability. In other words, if you are the target of their torment, there is nowhere you can hide to escape them. The sheer immensity of their numbers indicates that this judgment will be both extensive and inescapable. The eighth feature John describes is something then to which we have already given our attention. We spent the most of last Lord's Day doing this very thing. And yet we must say, friends, that as awesome as are all of the prior features of these locusts, they are only peripheral in comparison to the damage caused by their tails. This feature reveals the terror of these demonic tormentors. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. Like a scorpion holds its prey with its claws and kills it with the injection of poison by means of the sting on the end of its tail, so too these apocalyptic locusts possess an agonizing sting. These demonic beings torment people. It's a terrifying thing, as we discovered last week. It is a torment, my friends, that serves to keep unbelievers permanently confined to spiritual darkness. Always groping, but never grasping. Always longing, but never possessing. Always seeking, but never finding. It is the gift of salvation, as elusive as olive oil between your fingers. It is torment sent from God. Finally, John concludes by drawing our attention to the ninth and final feature of these demonic tormentors. That is, he describes the leader of these demonic tormentors, verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Those names both mean the same thing. He is the exterminator. He is the destroyer. Hebrew or Greek, it makes no difference. This is his name because this is what he does. He ruins. He devastates. He destroys. He devours. He harms. He hurts. He rapes. He murders. He lies. His ambition is to kill the body and soul of human beings. That is his driving ambition and compulsion. God, in his judgment, will use Satan to accomplish that very thing. And then God will send him to the lake of fire for doing so. He is already, friends, a defeated foe. He is nothing but a patsy for God. No, I don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan. Why? It's not because I don't believe in him. It's because I do believe in God. The God of the Bible, the omnipotent God, the sovereign God, the God upon whom Satan is dependent for his very existence. The God who has promised to protect his people from the horrors of the very judgment we've considered this morning. I want to talk about the God who takes people that deserve such judgment and brings them the gift of eternal life through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to know why I'm not here. I want to know why you're not here if you are a Christian. That's what I want to talk about. Do you want to be delivered from such judgment? Do you want to be delivered from such wrath? Make no mistake about it, my friends. This wrath, this judgment, is not the wrath and judgment of Satan. The horror you should seek to escape is the wrath and judgment of God himself. And make no mistake about it, the worst is still yet to come. The first woe is past. That is the recording of it. Two other woes are yet to come. The table set before you this morning may be God's final invitation to you. Will you flee from the judgment of God and seek his mercy in the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The point is not to consume these elements. They won't save you. The point is to embrace the Savior and his sacrifice for sinners that they represent. Do not wait a moment more. Lest the sting of this torment make it eternally impossible for you to have Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please?